Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, the 31st chapter. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. He also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. The sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. In the third month they began to make the heaps and finished them by the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, "Since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over." Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things. And Coniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. Jehaziel, Azaziah, Nathan, Asahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachah, Maleath, and Benaniah were overseers under the authority of Coniah and Shimei, his brother, by the appointment of King Hezekiah. And Azariah was the chief officer of the house of God. Korah, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the eastern gate, was over the freewill offerings of the Lord, to apportion the contributions for the Lord and the most holy things. Under his authority were Eden, Minayam, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah in the cities of the priests, to distribute faithfully their portions to their brothers by divisions, whether great or small, without regard to their genealogical enrollment, to the males from 30 years old and upward, everyone who entered the house of the Lord for his daily obligations, for their work in their duties according to their divisions, as well as the priests who were enrolled genealogically according to their father's households, and the Levites from 20 years old and upwards by their duties and their divisions. The genealogical enrollment included all their little children, their wives, their sons and their daughters, for the whole assembly, for they consecrated themselves faithfully in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests who were in the pasture lands of their cities, or in each and every city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to every male among the priests and to everyone genealogically enrolled among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. One thing we don't preach on very much is giving. We avoid tithing like a plague. As I begin this morning, I need to make a few comments. First of all, my goal in this sermon is not to convict, not to make you feel guilty for what you're not doing. My ultimate goal in this sermon, with God's help, is to encourage you to be faithful in a time of great difficulty. There is great uncertainty in the economics of our world today. The ups and downs of the stock market reflect this. People don't know where to put their money. Could you ever imagine that our nation could have the staggering debt that we now have, and that people around the world would regard treasury bills as the safest investment? Folks, that's how nervous investors are. They see us as the best investment in the world. So times are difficult. They're challenging economically. And in a way, they always have been. My personal economics have always been challenging. So I want to put this into the right context. I want to share, first of all, just a few brief moments sharing with you a biblical view of money and wealth. And the first thing I want to explain to you is that there is a great danger of trusting in money. In the end of the first letter to Timothy, Paul warns those who are rich in this world's goods not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to give away everything you've got to the poor and become poor yourself. Because he goes on to say that although they should be rich in good works, he also reminds them that God gives them richly all good things to enjoy. So it doesn't mean you can't enjoy prosperity. Secondly, I want to remind you that God doesn't need your money to accomplish his will. I think that gets lost in a sermon like this a lot of times. That if God doesn't have our money, things aren't going to get done. I have a tendency to feel that way. But God doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's not served with human hands as though he needed anything. He can certainly take care of the needs of his church. Thirdly, and more importantly, giving involves a lot more than just money. Giving your money while withholding your heart is hypocrisy. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, commended them for their tithing, for their faithful tithing, even in the minutia of the things that they possessed. But he warned them not to neglect the more weightier matters of law, justice, kindness, and faithfulness. And so, again, in a sermon like this, where we're going to be talking about tithing and monetary giving, I want you to remember that this is a very small part of what the Lord wants from us. He wants us first before we give him our money. But then finally, fourthly, I want to remind you that our finances are under his authority. The most basic confession of our faith is that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is Lord of all. And that includes everything, even our money. The earth is the Lord's, the Bible tells us, and the fullness thereof. It already belongs to him, and we are merely stewards of his things. Well, next I want to ask some basic questions. First of all, why should I give? Well, first of all, because giving is an essential part of worship. I haven't always understood this as a Christian. You know, and some churches, some pastors that I respect, that respectfully disagree with on this point, have shoved the giving part of the service outside of the ordinary service of worship, because they don't think that's really part of worship, but it is. Amen. The very first worship service in the Bible We see Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to the Lord, economic assets that they surrendered to God in acknowledgement of His goodness to them. Not only that, the Proverbs, Solomon says, honor the Lord with the first fruit of all your substance. Honor the Lord. It's part of worship. And Moses warned the Israelites when they came to the three major festivals a year in Jerusalem, he warned them to bring their first fruit offerings and not to appear before Him empty-handed. And this again is to acknowledge that the Lord is the source of every good gift. And it is giving thanks to Him. But secondly, because giving is essential to our life as Christians. Not only our worship, but our life. Our whole life is to be conformed to the God who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. To be so conformed to the image of that Son of His who gave Himself up for us. And so John, in his first letter, describes something very similar to what James talks about when he's talking about faith without works being dead. He talks about a hypothetical situation where a poor man comes in and you become aware of his need. And you don't help him. And John says, how does the love of God dwell in you if you don't give? My second question is, give what? You notice on your bulletin today, Psalm 116:12, we'll be singing it in a moment. Well, more than a moment. What shall I return to the Lord for all His goodness to me? It's a great question. The Bible is full of answers to that question. You'll also notice in your bulletin that we have a part of worship that we entitle a collection of His alms, our gifts and offerings, our offerings and alms. And those are the three basic categories of giving in the Old Testament worship. The tithe, of course, represents a tenth of all your income. And when I say that somebody's claiming a percentage of your income, what do you think of? Taxes? Right. In the ancient world, it was called tribute money, but it meant the same thing. When a king conquered your nation, he imposed an indemnity that you were forced to pay, and by not paying it was an act of rebellion against his authority. It was judged to be worthy of war. It was a declaration of war. Hezekiah, after these reforms, refused to pay Sennacherib the indemnity he imposed on him, and he found out the hard way what an indemnity means. That refusal meant a declaration of war. And so the tithe was a recognition of someone who was over you in the Lord. And so we find in the Old Testament Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews assures us that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it was an evidence and a proof of the fact that Melchizedek was over Abraham in the Lord, that he was closer to God than Abraham was. And to acknowledge this, that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, Abraham paid him a tithe of all the increase he received from the spoils of war. The importance of the tithe was that under the law, it was considered as something that belonged to God. It was holy to the Lord. And so Malachi the prophet, when he complains with the people of Israel, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you say, how have we robbed you? And the prophet answers, in tithes. This is a very ancient practice. It predates the giving of the law. We read of Abraham and Jacob both paying tithes. It was also commanded in the law, obviously, and commended by the prophets. The text that we read this morning is one of two revivals during which the tithe was a central reform, as the people sought to renew the true religion. Another thing we need to know about the tithe is that it was devoted to the Levites for their service in the tent of meeting. It was, as it were, a kind of wage. And you remember that in verse 4 of our text, that these offerings and tithes were collected that the priests and the Levites might devote themselves to the law of the Lord, that they might devote themselves to the service of the temple. We read later on in the book of Nehemiah how the people, again, seeking to reform their lives according to the Scriptures, made a solemn covenant with God that they would bring in the first fruit offerings, that they would collect the tithe, that they would not neglect the house of God. And then Nehemiah went back to the Persian capital for a while. And returning a few years down the road, he found that the people had forsaken their commitment completely. The tithes were not brought in, and the Levites, instead of performing their duties in the temple, were out in the fields laboring to provide for themselves and their families. And so Nehemiah took the people and shook them and said, "Why is the house of God neglected? Bring in the tithe." Well, the $64 million question is the tithe for today? Is this something that God wants us to honor Him with today? It's fine to talk about the Old Testament and God's relationship with Israel, but we're the church. We're under the new covenant. Is the tithe a part of that new covenant? It's an interesting question because I looked up in my concordance, and did you know there are only 6 references to tithing in the entire New Testament, and none of the words are in the imperative. In other words, there's no explicit command to tithe in the New Testament. And so if we're going to argue in favor of a tithe, we're going to have to do so relying upon what the Westminster Divines called a necessary consequence of Scripture. How do you get from there, from here to there? It's the same process of reasoning, the same kind of process of reasoning that we use to affirm infant baptism. You logically deduce from the Scriptures the truth of the matter. Lacking explicit commands, lacking clear examples, you still must dive into the Scriptures and become so absorbed with them that you're able to logically deduce all that the Scriptures teach. Because you see, the first audience for these words lived a lot closer to the time. And things could be taken for granted. Not everything is explicitly stated. And so we have to study. This is hard, but let's try it. Well, the major argument against tithing under the new covenant is that it was part of the sacrificial system that was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. In Numbers 18, we're told explicitly that the Levites were given the tithe to compensate them for their service with respect to the tabernacle. But in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, we learn that that entire system of sacrifice has now been, as it were, carried up into heaven, where our Lord Jesus, who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, officiates in the heavenly sanctuary, making atonement for our sins by that once and for all shedding of His blood on the cross. And so it's a legitimate question. Does tithing relate to us today? In light of this argument, my response, first of all, is to take you through the maze, as it were, of the duties of the Levites. I struggled with this all week. It's very difficult. Under Moses, the Levites were not allowed to sacrifice at all. Their primary duty with respect to the sanctuary was to carry the tabernacle around as it moved from place to place and to carry its furniture. That was their primary task. A secondary one related to the purification of the people and of the gifts that were offered there. This became no longer necessary, or at least a major part of it became no longer necessary, when the ark came to rest in Jerusalem. And David noted this as he was setting up the genealogy for the various Levitical families and assigning them to the new tasks that they would have in this new temple. He stated that God had given rest to his people and that his ark would be and remain in Jerusalem forever. And it would not be necessary for the Levites to carry this furniture around. So he gave them new things to do. He gave some the assignment of leading the people in the singing of God's praise. He gave another family the responsibility of assisting their praise with the playing of musical instruments. He gave a third family the responsibility of being gatekeepers to make sure that nothing unclean entered the temple and defiled it, lest God's wrath break out among the people. And oh yes, he allowed them to assist the priests in their sacrificial duties on special occasions, when the priests by themselves would have been overwhelmed with the number of sacrifices. And so particularly with respect to the Passover, from the time the temple was established, when the people observed the Passover, the Levites assisted the priests in sacrificing the Passover lamb. Because there were so many, it was the most popular and most attended festival of the year. People came, Jews came from all over the world to observe it. So we see that the Levites were connected to the service of the temple in some vital ways, some important ways. They were connected to sacrifice, but only as kind of like an auxiliary or a reserve unit in the army brought in when the regular army is spent and needs a break. And so their work was not primarily connected with sacrifice. Rather, their work was primarily connected with teaching the law, with teaching to Israel the statutes and judgments of the law. You may remember that when Jehoshaphat initiated reforms in Judah, that he set apart certain Levites to be judges in Jerusalem and to decide disputes among the people according to the law. That was their primary task, was to teach and to judge. An insufficient argument for it, that is for tithing, can be ascertained from Matthew 23:23. In that text, Jesus commends the practice of tithing. But in that same text, he acknowledges that the law is still in effect. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. Also, the temple was still standing. You may remember that earlier in his ministry, when Jesus cleansed the leper, he told him to go and offer the sacrifice required by Moses in the law. Now, we wouldn't do that today. Now, there's a popular saying out today, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it works for most things, but you know, it doesn't work for everything. Because Jesus, as an Orthodox Jew, was living still in a time when the people were under the law. And he instructed them to obey the law of Moses. We don't do that anymore. So we have an argument against, which is somewhat shady. We have an insufficient argument for it. And now we come to the arguments for it that I think should and ought to prevail with any fair-minded person. And the first one probably won't weigh a lot with you, but it would weigh a lot with the original readers of Scripture because they loved riddles and types. What do you think of when I quote to you the Scripture from Hebrews where it is written that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? What comes to your mind? Who is Abraham? The father of the faithful. He's the one we're supposed to imitate in all things. Who is Melchizedek? He's the forerunner of Jesus, who now officiates in the heavenly sanctuary. So if Abraham is the father of the faithful, paid tithes to Melchizedek, and there's a priest after the order of Melchizedek today, should we pay tithes to him? Secondly, I think we need to remember Paul's principle that those who preach the gospel should live by their preaching of the gospel. And that later in his letter to Timothy, he writes that those elders who rule well, especially those who labor at teaching, are worthy of a double honorarium. And so the same need exists, the exact same need. And in a moment, I'm going to show you that the tithe was not given to the priests. The tithe was the exclusive property of the Levites. And the Levites were the teachers and judges in Israel. And our pastors today are the teachers and judges in the church. And the same need exists that they should be taken care of and that they should be rewarded for their service in the new temple, the church. Lest they should have to go off and spend their time working in the world to provide for their families. Now, I want to say something right off the bat here. We aren't doing that here. I want to commend you because we take good care of our pastor here. We take very good care of our pastor here, and we should. Wages are a reflection of honor. They're a reflection of the honor of the labor that is done. So that's as it should be.
Amen.
But secondly, there were offerings. And there were offerings that were above and beyond the tithe that Israel was required to bring to the Lord. And this was the inheritance of the priests. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is the first fruit offerings. Look at our text. 2 Chronicles 31, verses 4 and 5. He commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites. Stop. That they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Stop. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. That was the inheritance of the priest. Those things belonged to him, the holy offerings of the Lord. Belong to him. They belong to God ultimately, but he gave them to the priests, to the sons of Aaron. And then he mentions that they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. That was for the Levites. So you have two groups, the priests and the Levites. They have a different inheritance from the Lord. The tithe belongs to the Levites, and the first fruits belong to the priests. Along with this, in Numbers chapter 18, we learn that other sacrifices, a portion of the other sacrifices, were also dedicated to the priest. The most holy offerings of the Lord. These were all required like the tithe. I've already mentioned Deuteronomy 16:16. Don't appear before me empty-handed in your feasts. And those feasts were the time when they brought their first fruit offerings. Those feasts were set on the calendar. They were timed to happen when the harvest normally would begin. So again, the big question. Again, we're still talking Old Testament here. Is this for today? Is this for today? Let me take just briefly a few, couple of minutes and share with you my own thoughts on these things. First of all, the thank offerings. The thank offerings were a category of the peace offering. And they were offered in connection with praises that were offered at the temple in thanksgiving to God for hearing a prayer and delivering the worshiper from a time of great trouble. As a matter of fact, all the thanksgiving hymns in your Psalter, and I've counted them, I think there's 67 of them, 67 of the 150 Psalms, almost half, are thanksgiving hymns. And whether they mention sacrifices or not, that was an ordinary way it was done. The worshiper brought his peace offering, his thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And then he gathered his friends and family around while he testified to them of what great things God had done for him. And then a portion was offered on the altar to the Lord. A portion was given to the priest. And a portion was kept by the worshiper to share with his family and friends so they could have a party. That's the kind of offerings I like. What about it today? In the New Testament, all we read about is a sacrifice of praise, giving thanks with the lips. That's all I can really necessitate you to. But let me ask you a question. Is it not appropriate to do what they did? And there were votive gifts. You don't have a choice with this stuff. You know, this is where you're in a deep, dark place and you don't know any way out and you pray to God and, oh, you make a vow and you pledge something to the Lord. Or even if you're not in a deep, dark place, you, out of joy in the Lord, you pledge something to Him. Once you pledge something to Him, once you devote something to Him, it's His. You can't take it back. These have to be paid. Obviously, they're vows. And the wise man warns us to be careful when we go into the house of God, what we say. Because God will hold us to our words. But there were also, under the category of peace offerings, these things called free will offerings, where the worshiper just, out of the goodness of his heart, brought an offering to the Lord. It wasn't that the Lord had delivered him from some deep, dark trial in answer to prayer. It wasn't even that in a time of distress or in a time of great joy, he had pledged something to the Lord. It was just that, you know, God is so good, I want to give Him something. Free will offerings. Those are voluntary. And then there's this last category of that which was devoted to the priest. And remember, we got a priest. Did you forget? We have a high priest. The last thing that was devoted to the priest were the first fruit offerings. The first fruit. Sometimes it's translated in the newer English translations as the best. Giving the best. This is what's in the background of Cain and Abel's offering. Maybe you've heard this before. I know I've preached it before. I can't remember where. Maybe I've preached it here before. But you know, Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. Both men brought the same kind of sacrifices. They were both thank offerings. They were both first fruit offerings, thank offerings. The fact that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground only reflected the fact that he was a farmer. What else could he bring? The fact that Abel brought animal sacrifices was a reflection of the fact that he was a herdsman. We're not talking about atonement here. And how do I know that? Well, the Hebrew word for offering in that text is the word that's used for the grain offering. The grain offering was never used. It was a gift. It was never used to make an atonement. So here you got two men bringing a thank offering to the Lord. One's accepted, the other's rejected. Why? The offerings on the outside appear to be appropriate, but yet there's something lacking in the description of Cain's sacrifice that's supplied in Abel's. Cain's offering is described this way, that he brought from the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. But Abel's sacrifice is described this way, that Abel brought the first, the best of all his flocks and herds. He brought the best. Here's what I think is going on in the background of this story. Cain's taking care of himself, right? And once he gets himself all situated and he knows how he's going to get from here to there, then he gives the Lord what's left. He gives God the leftovers. My wife never does that with guests. They never get leftovers. I get leftovers, but they never get them. But Cain offered the Lord the leftovers. Whereas Abel brought the best. Each generation, every year, Abel brought the best of his flocks. And you say, how could he do that? He was a herdsman. His whole livelihood was tied up in the welfare of that herd. How could he bring the best, the healthiest, the most likely to reproduce? Because he trusted God. And so we read in Hebrews 11:4 that Cain's offering was rejected, but Abel's offering was accepted because he offered it by faith. He trusted in God. He gave God the best that he had. He didn't wait and he didn't take his paycheck home and wait until the Lord had, until the government had their share and the banks had their share and the credit cards had their share. He, as it were, if we can use, you know, update this for ourselves, he tithed on the gross income.
That's right.
His income was, his offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected. I only put that before you to consider carefully how you manage your finances. And again, please, I'm not pointing fingers. I failed at everything I'm preaching at one time in my life or another. And it's a lot easier for me now. I don't have kids. I don't have to provide for a family anymore. They're all taking care of themselves. It's a lot easier to do this. When the responsibility was on me, I tried to shake it off. I used all the arguments. All the tithing was for the Old Testament. The offerings were for the Old Testament. That's got no hold on me. I'm a Christian. I understand how hard it is. And I don't want to make you feel guilty. That's not my point. My point is I want to encourage you to trust God like Abel did. And then do what God directs you to do as you open your mind to His Word and speak to Him in prayer. And it's not my job to decide how big your offering should be. Remember? What shall my offering be? The question isn't asked of an elder. The question is asked of the Lord in prayer. And that's where it has to take place. Now finally, the third category of giving is alms. These were designated for the relief of the poor. And of all the offerings of Israel, these are the most highly commended. Isn't that cool? These are the most highly commended offerings. The earliest reference to alms is in reference to the feasts, where we read in Deuteronomy 14 that the Lord directed the people to bring their tithe to Jerusalem and to give it to the Levites, but also invite the poor to come and share in this communal meal. Isaiah the prophet has a really interesting take on fasting. He begins by upbraiding the Israelites for their kind of fasting. You know, they put on sackcloth, threw dust on their heads, and cried to God in public to be seen by men. And God said, that's not the kind of fast I want. This is the fast that I choose. This is the kind of self-denial I want. I want you to feed the poor. I want you to feed the hungry. I want you to open up your home to the homeless. I want you to clothe the naked. That's the fast that I want. And it's alms. Coming into the New Testament, we read more about alms than any other kind of giving. This is probably because the people of Israel were so downtrodden by the Romans at this time. There were so many poor people. People were forced off their lands. And if you live in an agrarian society and you lose your land, guess what? That's like being jobless here. You got nothing. And so the need for alms was great. And so there's a lot about alms in the New Testament. It's one of the three basic acts of righteousness in Matthew 6. And it's mentioned first, before prayer and fasting. And then he comes back to alms when he gets done with prayer and fasting. Like saying it once isn't enough. We have a lot of stuff in the New Testament on alms. You can't understand the first and second letter to the Corinthians unless you understand what alms are and what was going on there. We read in the book of Acts that Paul was taking up a collection from the Gentile churches to send to the Jewish churches that were suffering from a famine. He was taking alms to Jerusalem when he was arrested and sent to Rome. I want to give you encouragement. Like I said, I've been saying all through this sermon, I don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to encourage you. My encouragement is God's name. The Lord will provide. You remember the story? God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And Abraham obeyed God. And just as he was ready to plunge the knife into his only son, the son that he relied upon for the fulfillment of those promises, remember what happened? The angel of the Lord cried out from heaven and said, "Stop! Now I know that you fear God. There's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Offer him in place of your son." And do you remember what Abraham said? What he called the name of that place? "The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it will be seen." And when Jesus was on earth during his earthly ministry, and he said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." They didn't understand what he was talking about. He said, you're not even 50 years old yet. You've seen Abraham? Yes, Abraham saw Jesus on the mount where it was said that the Lord will provide. If the Lord will go to that length to provide for your spirit, why would he let your body languish? He invites us to ask him for our daily bread. And when we ask him for our daily bread in the context of the Lord's Prayer, what are we asking for? We're asking for what we need to glorify his name, to extend his kingdom, and to do his will on earth as it is done in heaven. And the Lord promises to answer that prayer when our hearts are right before him and we're obeying those first three petitions, when we're seeking for that daily bread so that we can do those things, so that we can pay our debts on time, so that we can support the ministry of the Word and the extension of his kingdom, that his name might be glorified. Blessings are promised to offerings. Malachi spoke of this in the third chapter of Malachi. After chiding the people for robbing God, he said, "Test me. See what will happen. Bring the tithe. See what happens. See if the windows of heaven aren't opened and pours out a blessing that you can't contain it." Folks, we just read about it. We just read about it in 2 Chronicles 31. What happened when they started to heap up the tithe? Heap on heap. The chief priest said, "We got too much. We can't eat it all. It's too much for us." But oh, my favorite blessings and promise of blessing in this regard is in connection with alms. You know what almsgiving is called in the New Testament? It's called treasure in heaven. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, "Go, sell all that you have." Now, Jesus isn't asking you to sell all you've got. This man had a problem with covetousness. He had a besetting sin, and he had to get rid of it. He had already asked Jesus, I'm doing everything else, what do I still lack? And so because he asked that, Jesus answered him, here's your problem. You love money. Sell everything you've got, give to the poor, and follow me, and what? You will have treasure in heaven. Where did Jesus get that idea? Where did Jesus get that idea that somehow giving to the poor was treasure in the bank of heaven? Was an investment in the Wall Street of heaven. He got it from Psalm 41. He who gives to the poor, David wrote, lends to the Lord, and He will repay him. He will repay him. And don't look for the repayment solely in terms of money, because we're dealing with the Bank of Heaven here. It's a different currency. If you present a euro to a merchant downtown, will they accept it? No. That currency is not good here. Here's the currency that I want when we talk about treasures from heaven. In Isaiah 58, just after God is telling them to divide their bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into their house and cover the naked, right after that, he says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Answered prayer is involved in the currency of heaven. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. He will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So what's He promising here? What is this currency of heaven? He's promising us guidance. He's promising us strength. He's promising us perseverance. He's promising us deliverance from trouble. He's promising us answered prayer. These are the things we want and need most of all, aren't they? If He gives me money, fine. But I can't take that with me. I was at the funeral service yesterday for Peter's dad. And one thing Bill said, stay with me, he said there won't be any U-Hauls following Carlson Rounds up to the cemetery. You can't take it with you. I want to show you the most outstanding example of this. It's found in the New Testament. Remember Cornelius? Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a worshiper of God, but according to the rules and understanding of the Old Testament. And he was outside of the synagogue because he, as a God-fearer, he only would go just so far in becoming a Jew. He probably was kosher in every way except he refused circumcision. Which I can kind of understand why he would do that. It's a painful, especially for an adult, it's a painful surgery. But you remember what the angel said to him as he was praying? He said, Cornelius, your prayers and alms have come up before God for a memorial. There's a guy named Peter up the road from you in Joppa. Send three of your servants and bring him down here, and he'll tell you how you can be saved. Talk about light arising in darkness. God was remembering. He was remembering this Gentile man's commitment to almsgiving, and He was rewarding him for it by bringing the apostles into His home to preach the gospel. That's the currency from heaven. That's the investment. That's what I want back on my investment. I want to see my children growing up believing in God and following Him and praising Him. I want to see my grandchildren doing it. And when I'm gone, I want my great-grandchildren in and all right on down the line to the end of time. That's what I'm investing in. And part of that investment, yes, you've got to share the gospel with your kids and your grandkids, but part of that investment is treasure in heaven, giving to the poor. Well, I've gone over. Let me just quickly finish up. How should I give? And here I'm talking about attitude. We should give generously, according to Paul's principle about sowing and reaping. He who sows much reaps much. We should give willingly, not grudgingly or under compulsion. But remember, this isn't talking about the tithe. This is a context where Paul is talking about the collection of alms for the Jewish saints. All right? He's not talking about the tithe here. He's talking about alms. We should give cheerfully because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We should always remember that our gift, whatever it is according to what a man has. We need to remember that the Lord sees not as man sees. And the outstanding example of that in the Gospels is the widow. Remember that story? All the Pharisees came in and made a big show of all the money they were putting in the treasury box. Hey, look how much I'm giving. And then the widow came in after the crowd lessened. She could finally get past the crowd. She dropped in her penny. Remember how Jesus reacted? Jesus saw what God saw. He said, "Do you see her? She's given more than all the rest combined. One penny, because she gave all that she had." Amen. It's not how much you give. It's according to what a man has, Paul says. And the Lord judges it that way. We should be motivated by His example. We should remember that the Lord, although He was rich, made Himself poor that we might become rich. And we should do it for His glory. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I didn't expect this to be a long sermon. I only have one shot. And I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will be working in the hearts and minds of all of us to ask the question, and to answer it in a way that pleases You. What shall my offering be for all the gracious benefits He has bestowed on me? Lord, forgive us where we have come short of these things and restore us to faithfulness. Not so that we can boast, but that we can follow our Lord Jesus, exercise our faith in Him, and be involved and invested in the work of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.